So a couple of weeks ago, we went to Keswick, and we were staying in this house with Anna's sister and her husband and their four children slash baby, all children five and under. It was wonderful. And we stayed also with a couple from Burbridge. So we ended up on the second floor of the house. So you go one flight of stairs and then another flight of stairs. And it was warm when we got there, so I tried to open the window. The window opened about that much. And as I turned round, I then saw a sign on the door. And it said this: in the event of a fire, your means of escape is straight down the stairs to the ground floor and exit via the front or back door, depending on the location of the fire. Now, considering we were on the second floor, that did not fill me with confidence if an emergency struck. If a fire happened, that sign, it didn't give me assurance that we'd get out. It just didn't. Well, this morning we're going to look at these two chapters, and in it we're going to see four signs that God sends that does the exact opposite. Four signs that God sends that sends assurance and gives us confidence that God is a God that uses losers, keeps his promises, and saves his people. And we got 2 points this morning, and the first one is looking at chapter 6, and it's this: the Lord uses cowards. So who has God sent to save Israel this time? Because verses 1 to 5 say very clearly that Midianites came, and they came because Israelites had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore God had sent the Midianites to invade them with the Amalekites and others, and they were so bad, and they numbered so many that they ravaged the land like locusts, and they came probably every year around about harvest time, to take the crops, to ruin the crops, take the livestock, just complete terror and ruin on the land. And this was happening every year for 7 years. And eventually, Israelites, they're a bit slow, they cried out and they said, we need help. And eventually, God sent someone. Who has God sent to save them this time? Have you ever been massively disappointed? I don't mean disappointed in your football team or your sports team. I mean, have you been massively disappointed in a person? Have you had high hopes in someone, high hopes in a new boss at work, or high hopes in a new friend, or a new sports player maybe who's going to just bring all glory to your team? Well, usually first impressions count for something, right? First impressions are important to get a sense of which way the situation is going to swing. Well, cast your eyes down to verse 11 of chapter 6. Because here we meet the mighty warrior who's going to be the savior of Israel, who's going to lead Israel's armies to their enemies, who's fearless, and we find him, well, hiding. Here we have our hero, and we meet him threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, we're probably not that familiar with threshing wheat or wine presses, but for the sake of clarity, grapes were normally trodden in a wine press to make wine. And wine presses were carved, circular or square pits carved into the rock. Whereas if you were threshing wheat, you'd want to do it in the open so the wind could carry away the chaff. So this wasn't normal behavior from Gideon. And yet, I don't want to be too harsh on him yet. Because I'm not sure we'd be any different against bloodthirsty foreign invaders. In fact, there's an element of bravery here, defying the enemy by threshing the wheat in secret so they can't get it. So judgment is still out. I'm not going to call Gideon a coward just yet. But still, first impressions, what do you think as the contender to lead God's army against the foreign invaders? Well, it doesn't really matter what we think, because God in verse 12 shows up and calls him a mighty warrior. Which, considering what happens next, might be a little ironic. But it is fitting in the end. The job title is fitting by the time we get to the end of Gideon's story. And yet, in verse 13, the jury is still out. And Gideon, it doesn't help himself in his response. He almost comes across very polite. He starts by saying, pardon me, my lord. It sounds like we've got a very polite mighty warrior here. But really, that's just a polite introduction to a rather nasty complaint that Gideon then sends God's way. He complains that, why God, have you not sent us these signs, these wonderful mighty acts that you did when you rescued your people out of Egypt? Why have you abandoned us now? Why are you not saving us? want a good response. I mean, we know why the situation was like it was. Verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 10, when the prophet turns up, he says that they went to worship foreign gods, even when they were told not to. And then we'll see more clearly in Gideon's own house, they had an altar to Baal in his backyard. Gideon should really have known why the situation was like it was. It's like a lifelong alcoholic complaining to his doctor about liver disease, wondering why he's got the problem. Gideon really should have known why the situation was as it was. And yet, note God's gracious response in verse 14. God is incredibly gracious throughout this whole story, because he responds not in anger or in judgment like some of us might do, but says amazingly, go in the strength you have and save Israel from their enemies. Am I not sending you to be the people's savior? Am I not sending you, Gideon? And even after Gideon replies with doubts again in verse 15, God's response in verse 16 is incredibly gracious again. Just like he did to Moses and Joshua, he says, I will be with you. I'll be with you. Don't worry, Gideon. You're not going doing this alone. This isn't a solo project. I'll be the one who strikes down the Midianites, so don't worry. I wonder, do we see a bit of ourselves in Gideon here? Doubting God's word and his promises. Thinking we're worthless even after God has chosen us. Having real low self-esteem about us. Thinking that we have absolutely nothing to offer to God, even though God has chosen us and called us to do something. Maybe even lacking assurance in the fact that God isn't with us, that he's abandoned us. And yet this is the person God is going to use to save his people. A coward. Because God works the most amazing things through the most unamazing and insignificant people, just like us. Unamazing and insignificant. And yet, if the story of Gideon is going to teach us out, it should teach us that if God can use Gideon, he can use anybody to achieve his purposes. And yet, if this was a job interview, verses 17 to 24 don't help Gideon's cause as this mighty warrior who's going to lead the armies. They describe how Gideon brings an offering to God, an offering that, if you look at it, has no accordance with any Levitical sacrifice going on. In fact, based on the nature and the size of the offering, it seems like Gideon is preparing a meal to any old god. He's preparing a generic offering. It seems like he's just hedging his bets, just not sure which god has turned up here. And yet again, God is incredibly gracious. Because he accepts this offering, this generic offering. And what's more, he gives Gideon a first sign in verse 21. That reassurance that Gideon needs, the first sign that he tells Gideon to place the offering on this rock. And when he does, fire consumes it. Which seems to do the trick for Gideon. But then he has a panic attack in verse 22. Because he thinks he's going to die on account of seeing this mysterious angel of the Lord. And I say mysterious because some people think that sometimes when the angel of the Lord appears, it's Jesus before he came in the flesh. It's some pre-incarnate Jesus. Because Gideon acts as if he's seeing God here, right? And yet often back then, messengers were equated with the same status as their Lord and spoke as if they were the very words of their master. So I don't think we have to necessarily say or assume this is Jesus showing up here. And yet we can say that this is the Lord speaking clearly through some mysterious figure. And the Lord calms him down by saying in verse 23, peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. Isn't that exactly what we need when we're panicking or we're worrying about our health or our own mortality, about issues that we're struggling with? We need the Lord to come to say to us, peace, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. Because as Christians, that is our ultimate hope, right? We have peace, ultimate peace with God. And we don't have to be afraid about death because death is just the entrance into an even greater peace. And so God says, peace, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And now God has Gideon's attention. And he commands Gideon to tear down his father's altar and to replace it in verses 25 to 27, this altar to Baal that Gideon's own dad has got, this chief false god, an idol that was worshipped in the town. And Gideon, to give him credit, he does this. He does get rid of the altar. And I think he does it because God, first of all, he wants him to purge, if he's going to purge Israel of their enemies and use Gideon to lead the people, first of all, you need to clean up the mess in your own home. And so he does, but there is a but coming. He gets some mates to help him, and he does it at night because we're told he's afraid of his family and what the townspeople might think of him and might do to him. And then when the townspeople investigate, he doesn't own up to it, does it? Does he? But eventually he's found out in verses 28 to 29. And so the jury is still out right now. Coward or hero, I'm afraid I'm going to have to call him on it. He is a coward. Gideon here is showing a cowardly attitude. It seems right now he's more afraid of what others might think of him than of God. And maybe that's you this morning here. Maybe you fear man more than God, and you're afraid to do things for Jesus in the light of day and own up to being a Christian and speaking the gospel. Maybe you're too scared of man. Well, I don't know what your excuse is, but Gideon, I think, at least had a legitimate excuse if verse 30 has anything to go by, because the guys who found out that it was Gideon wanted to string him up. Gideon probably knew what the consequences of his actions would be. And the townspeople, they wanted to kill him because of what happened. And I feel like this was the time that Gideon could have just stepped up, could have given a rousing speech to the town saying, yeah, I did it because you were worshiping a false god. You should be worshiping the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. And he tells you to repent and to get rid of false gods. You should do this. I feel like Gideon missed a trick here and he didn't do it. Instead, he hid behind his dad and let his dad do the talking. But thankfully, his dad was quite logical, made quite a good case, and says that, you know, if Baal really is a true God, if he is powerful, then, you know, Baal will sort him out. Baal won't let this go, won't let this go away. He will contend. He will oppose him. He'll sort him out. And that's where Gideon gets his unfortunate new name in verse 32. I don't know if you've ever wanted a new name, whether you thought Graham or Derek were a bit boring, or whether you got given a nickname at high school. My nickname in primary school was Gabba, after that legendary footballer Marco Gabbadini. And sometimes nicknames, they just stick, don't they? And this nickname, it stuck. And in verse 32, we get an idea of what it means. It means let Baal contend. Jerub-Baal. Let Baal oppose. If Baal is powerful, then Baal will deal with Gideon. But as we'll see, Baal doesn't oppose Gideon because God is with him and fighting his battles. And so the very name Jerub-Baal is a walking, living, fighting reminder of Baal's impotence, of the fact that Baal is no God, because Gideon, he rises to the challenge eventually. There's still a few cowardly issues he needs to sort out first, which brings us to the last scene of chapter 6. We read, first of all, in verse 33 that the allied enemy forces have crossed the River Jordan. They've crossed the line and something now has to be done. They've invaded Belgium. They've entered Poland and they need to be stopped. And so Gideon, he seems to now rise to the challenge. He summons his own people and sends out messages to some of the closest tribes in verse 35. And things are looking good. Gideon seems to be just being that leader that God has chosen him to be. But then serious doubts creep in. Because if you didn't realize yet, Gideon was a serial doubter. He doubted a lot. Maybe you can relate. Because despite the fact that God has already given him a sign by lighting the rock up with fire in verse 21, Gideon needed more assurance. So he asked God, not once, but twice, to assure him God is with him. Two more signs. And so we have the famous fleece incident, where Gideon asks God to make the fleece wet with dew and the ground around dry, and then asks the opposite just to make sure. Now let's get something straight right away. This asking for a sign, it wasn't asking for a sign of guidance, whether Gideon should go or not and fight, because God had already told him to. So this wasn't guidance that Gideon was asking. This was him doubting, verging on disobedience. In fact, I think you can even call it sin, because I'm sure there's somewhere in the Bible that says you should not put the Lord your God to the test. And yet note God again, his response. How gracious and patient God is. He accepts Gideon's request without comment or judgment. So what's going on here? Well, ironically, Gideon asks for a sign involving a piece of clothing, a fleece, which is probably not lost on the keen observer who reads verse 35, when it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon," which literally means the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Gideon already had all that he needed. He had the Spirit of the Lord clothing him. He didn't need more signs. And if you want to see how effective the Spirit of the Lord clothing you is, come back in a couple of weeks to see Samson. So Gideon, he didn't need this sign, and yet he probably asked for it because of this new name, Jerubbaal, and the situation that he'd got himself in, destroying the altar in his dad's garden. He was still worried about Baal. And so this probably wasn't a random test. This was probably a mini Mount Carmel experience, a contest between God and Baal. You see, Baal was the god of rain and thunder. And in one legend, Baal's weakness results in the disappearance of rain and dew. In fact, one of his daughters is even called Dew. So Gideon is likely saying, "God, if you are more powerful than Baal, whose altar you asked me to break down, by the way, please show it to me again. Please, I just need more assurance. I just need more help." I think the similarities to Moses are striking here, which raises the question, could Gideon be the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18? Just as Moses doubted God's power and God gave him a sign of turning the rod into a serpent, here God gives Gideon a sign of his power over Baal to assure Gideon that God will be with him and beat his enemies. And so I suppose the question is here this morning, we're talking about signs. Should we ask God for a sign to prove his power today? If we're lacking assurance, if we're lacking confidence in what God has done for us, should we be asking for a sign today? Well, before you do, remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:39. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. God isn't a cosmic magician who conjures tricks at request, but he is the all-powerful God who created the universe from nothing, and creation sings of his power. When we were at Keswick the other week and the sun shone on the mountains and on the lake, it was singing of God's creative power. What's more, if you want a sign, Jesus told us what sign to put our trust in for God's power. The sign of Jonah. The sign of being in the belly of the earth for 3 days, dead and rising from the grave, the sign of the resurrection. If you want a sign that declares God's power, then look no further to the ultimate display of power, bringing life from death. If you are lacking assurance today, then look no further to the resurrected Jesus. Well, maybe that ain't enough for you. Maybe you want a real living sign now. Forget something that happened 2,000 years ago. You want something tangible now to taste and see. Well, before you go chasing after them, consider Gideon. How many signs did he need? As one writer says, no character in the book receives more divine assurance than Gideon, and yet none displays more doubt. At the end of the day, signs are not a cure for assurance, because we can get addicted to them and put our faith in the sign rather than the sign giver. When the signs disappear, our faith crumbles. Instead, we need to be looking from beyond the signs to the God of the signs. Yeah? And so any cure for cowardice that we might have, any cure for our fear of man, any cure for being afraid when it comes to speaking about Jesus, any cure for our lack of assurance that God isn't working in our situation, we think that God has abandoned us, the best cure isn't to ask God for the sign, it's to put your faith in Jesus, to trust Jesus completely. Faith in the one who died for you and me, for our cowardice, for our rebellion, for our sin. Faith in the one who rose from the dead and in the one who gave us his Holy Spirit, not just to clothe us, but to indwell us, so we are living, breathing examples of God's resurrection power, dead in sin, but now alive in Christ. Because we have faith in the God who saves his people, and he's happy to use cowards just like you and me to achieve his purposes. The Lord uses cowards. But we're going to see in chapter 7 also that the Lord, he saves his people. Now, full confession, I'm not the most confident person when it comes to our nation's sporting achievements. The Ashes are going on right now, and I wouldn't like to bet, if I was a betting man, whether England would win. In fact, I can't really say there was any one point I thought England would win the Cricket World Cup final. In fact, at one stage in the final, I thought the odds were stacked against them. I'd completely given up. I couldn't see how they could win. Well, there's the 32,000 men with Gideon camped at the spring of Harod, which means trembling, by the way, in verse 1 of chapter 7. I reckon a lot of Israelites were wondering how they could possibly win this facing such a bigger army north of the valley. I bet they were wondering, how on earth can we win this? But God knew better. In fact, he wanted to make it as clear as possible who had the strength and power to save the Israelites from their enemies. He wanted to make it crystal clear to Gideon and to his people, and therefore to us, that he was the one who did the saving, that it's not by our strength that we're saved, it's by God's strength and strength alone that we are saved. And Gideon, he'd been asking God for signs of power, hadn't he? Now it was God's turn. The tables are turned here. And first of all, God asks Gideon to get rid of all the trembling men, all the fearful, scared ones, all the cowards, all those ones that just didn't want to fight. After all, the Mosaic laws in Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 to 8, allowed military exemptions for various classes of people, including those who were fearful, since fear can spread to the rest of the army. It's just bad for morale, so you might as well just get rid of them. I wonder how many Gideon thought would leave. I wonder how confident Gideon was in the people that he was leading. Well, maybe seeing doubts in their own leader. More than two-thirds left. Two-thirds, trembling with fear, decided, nah, this isn't for me, and left. The army was at 10,000. But God, he wasn't done just yet, because God doesn't need 10,000 people to win him a battle. In fact, 10,000 people might still be tempted to think if they won that it was their strength, it was by their credit that they won. And so he devises this scene in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 7, of the dog lappers over the soldiers that kneeled down. Now, what this means exactly, and whether there's any symbolism in the dog lapping soldiers and in the ones that decided to cup their hands and lap like dogs, I don't know. I don't think so. I think from our point of view, it was a random way to cut the army's size considerably. From God's point of view, it was a sure thing to cut Gideon's army down to 300. Less than 1%, if I've got my maths right, less than 1% of the original strength. And God says in verse 7, by these 300 men, the original 300, you can say, Gideon's dogs or God's dogs, I'll save you. What's the point in this? Well, clearly, if 300 men beat an allied army of tens of thousands, or as my translation of verse 12 says, a ridiculous amount of soldiers, then it was not by their own strength. They'd have to be deluded to think that they were the ones that got this victory. No, it was by God's power they were saved. So clearly that's the main point. And yet, I also think it shows us this, that God is happy to use small amount of people to achieve his purposes. Originally, when we wanted to plant this church in O'Graham, he wanted 20 Christians to come along and join him. How many did we have? We had 10. In the first year, we got two more members. That brought it up to 12. Then over the last year, we'd been praying for 5 more. We got 3, but one left, although she's joining us and visiting us this morning. The end of September, another one is going to leave. That leaves us down to 13 by my maths. What can 13 do in a valley of thousands? By ourselves, nothing. But maybe that's the point. Maybe God is keeping us small to show us whose power we must trust in. that God can and will use us, though small and seemingly ineffective, to do great things for his glory. Not so we stay small. The goal is not to stay small. We don't want to glory in our smallness forever, but maybe God is using us right now to depend upon his strength and not our strength. So when the fruit does come, he gets all the glory. That we know that full well it wasn't anything that we did, anything that Graham did, Derek did. It was all God. Because at the end of the day, the aim is to glorify God. And God is most glorified in us, not when we're most satisfied in him, John Piper. Sorry, God is most glorified in us when we're at our weakest and have to trust completely in him to save his people. And God can and does use small numbers to change lives because he is bigger than our weakness. He is more powerful than our insignificance. He can use small amounts of people because he is a great God. So take heart in that, Spen Valley Church. But was Gideon still afraid after this? Even though God says in verse 9, I'm going to give the Midian camp into his hands? Yes, because Gideon is a coward. And God says in verse 9, if you're still afraid to go to the edges of the Midian camp, take your servant and listen to what they are saying. Then you'll be encouraged. This is the precursor to the fourth sign. So Gideon goes because, he's still afraid, though give him a bit of credit. He was daring enough to go and listen on the edges of the Midian camp. That takes a bit of a bravery. Let me read to you in verse 13 what happens next. We read, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream, because God's timing is perfect. And so Gideon arrived just at the right time when this guy said, I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midian camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. Now, I've had some crazy dreams in my life. I'm sure you have as well. When I was younger, I was still living at Fixby. Years ago now, I dreamt that mobile phones took over the world and enslaved people. Maybe there's some truth in that. I don't know. Now, I'm not sure about looking at verse 14, whether you could interpret this dream. Maybe not. See, we as a culture, we don't place as much importance in dreams, but back then it was a big deal, and in some cultures, it's still a real big deal. And it sounds crazy, doesn't it? A piece of bread crashes into the tents of the Midianites, therefore the Israelites are going to win. But to his friend, it meant something. The bread representing the farmers and the food they'd come and stolen and destroyed for the last 7 years was going to wreck the tents of the semi-nomadic people of the Midianites. In fact, his friend was very clear on the conclusion of the interpretation of the dream in verse 14. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. What grace God has given to Gideon by showing him this fourth sign to give Gideon the courage that he needs. And this time, Gideon gets it. And you know what he does? The first thing he does when he gets it in verse 15, he bows down and worships. Never mind, he had a battle to fight. He bows down and worships. And that's what we need to do when we get it. When we get and realize that it's God who saves. It's not by our power, our strength. It's God who saves. We need to be the ones that, before we do aught else, we bow down and we worship. And then Gideon became the mighty warrior that God said he would be. Because it was his plan. He devised this 300 people that he split up into three. It was almost ingenious. At the dead of night, instead of using swords, use trumpets and clay jars filled with fire, smack the clay jars on the ground, blow the trumpets, and it'll feel like that you've got a bigger force surrounding you. And it created terror into the Midian camp. And yet, please note verse 22, God helped. By getting the enemy to fight each other while they ran, this allied enemy forces of the Midianites and the Amalekites, they started fighting each other, doing after work for Gideon and his mates, and then slowing them down so Gideon could rouse the remaining 31,700 and perhaps probably others to mop up in the mopping up campaign that happened. And in fact, It was so successful, they killed two prominent leaders in Oreb and Zeb. In verse 25, just look at verse 25, just so we're completely certain, this could almost be a fifth sign, I think, just so we're completely certain that God is at work and he's all-powerful and there are no coincidences, we are told Oreb died at a rock and Zeb at a wine press. Where did we first meet Gideon? Way back in verse 10 of chapter 6? At a wine press. And where did God first prove to Gideon he was God? In verse 21 of chapter 6, when he consumed the offering on a rock with fire. Surely now to Gideon and to us, it's clear this is all the assurance he needs. God keeps his promises and saves his people. So should we be looking to dreams for encouragement? That God is working in our lives? Is that how we can get assurance today? Well, considering we have the full revelation of God, the Bible, I don't think that's the normal way God speaks to us today. If you are prone to doubt and you need assurance, just like Gideon was, then let me suggest three things you can do. First of all, come to God's word. Come to God's word, and you might find the help that you're looking for, the reassurance that God is a God who keeps his promises and saves his people. But also, secondly, come to God's people. If you've got doubts and assurances, don't keep them to yourself. Ask those questions to other people. Raise those doubts. Talk about your lack of assurance with other Christians, and we can help you, But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, if you're going to turn to God's word and God's people, turn to God himself in prayer. Because God is a faithful and all-powerful God who in his grace delights to listen to his people. So come to God in prayer. Because God is the God who saves his people. Not ultimately through the 300 of Gideon, but through the one man of Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave for you and me to save us from the allied enemies of sin and death. You see, Gideon was never supposed to be the successor to Joshua or the prophet like Moses. He was the one who was supposed to point us towards the one who is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Gideon in verse 15, we need to bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful that he has saved cowards like you and me and Gideon, because he is the God who saves. And if we trust him, if we turn to him today, if we've placed our faith in him and him alone, knowing it's by his strength and not our strength that we are saved, he will save us and he will be with us through all the trials to come to the very end of the age. So come. Come as a coward. Come to the God of peace. Come knowing you don't have the strength to save yourself, and come to the God who saves. Amen.